I'll read out our passage before William comes to speak. That's Acts chapter 20 from verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God."
Well, may I add my warm welcome to Wes's. It's great to see you. Thanks so much for joining us. If you were to scope out the key ingredients of good practice that constitute healthy church leadership, I wonder what you would say they are. All of us are used to performance indicators and core values: care more, kill complexity, never rest, create legacy, Aviva. Create client value, develop teams, enable innovation, deliver results, Aon. So all of us are used to that kind of thing, but what are the KPIs, if you like, for the effective church leader? The Church of England would love to know, with growth graphs in nosedive, charts in the red, and locked in almost terminal decline. What constitutes the kind of Christian work, or ministry, as we call it, that grows the church? We come this week to the last of six key speeches that we've been looking at through the book of Acts. We've seen the Christian gospel take root in Jerusalem. We've seen with Stephen the gospel move from Jerusalem to Samaria. We've seen the first ever public sermon to a Gentile audience. We've seen the Apostle Paul take the gospel into modern-day Turkey and then even into Athens in the Areopagus and the equivalent of a North London dinner party. But this week, we come to the closing section of the book of Acts, and our closing section marker is to be found in chapter 19, verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And from chapter 19, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 28, we have our final section of the book of Acts. And it contains a whole set of defense speeches. So in chapter 22, Paul defends his ministry before the temple mob on the steps of the Roman barracks. And then in chapter 22, he defends himself before Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune. And again in 23, before the Jerusalem council. And then again in chapter 24, before Felix, the governor of Judea. And again in 25, before Festus. And finally, before the king of Judea himself, Agrippa the king. But before we get to these famous defense speeches that we're not going to have time to look at, we have chapter 20 with Paul on the beach of Miletus in western Turkey, speaking with the leaders of the Ephesian church. What have we here as Paul describes his ministry from when he was with them in Ephesus? Well, I'd like to suggest that what Dr. Luke has done is to provide for us, if you like, a defense affidavit. That is, a description of the kind of man and the kind of work that Paul engaged in. After all, he was settled in Ephesus for three whole years of Christian work. And now, gathering the leaders of the church around him, he describes the manner and method of his ministry with them. What kind of ministry was it that built this church in Ephesus? It's, if you like, a blueprint for us of effective, active Christian ministry. You're all used to that kind of thing in the business world. And I've thought to myself, you know, surrounded as we are by 22 Bishop's Gate, the Gherkin, the Scalpel, the Walkie-Talkie, the Cheese Grater, each one of these great buildings has, when lockdown is not upon us, within it the equivalent of a first century city. So what kind of ministry will need to be conducted if the Christian gospel is going to be established on the floor of one of these buildings or in a company with one of these buildings? We have here a blueprint, a benchmark, a plumb line to hold up for effective, genuine Christian ministry. Well, first, we're going to see that Paul's ministry is a servant ministry. Secondly, a word ministry. And finally today, a sacrificial ministry. We're going to look at Paul's ministry today. And then next week, we'll look at the kind of ministry he expects of the Ephesian elders themselves. And you cannot miss the servant-hearted nature of the Apostle Paul's work as he models himself on the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely transparent. Have a look at verses 17 through 19. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." First, you can see there the humility. He speaks in verse 19 of serving the Lord with all humility. And that is then unpacked further on in the speech in verses 33 through 35. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, to work with your hands was to do manual labor. Paul supported himself in his preaching by doing manual work. He had every right to be supported, and he makes plain in his letter to Timothy that it is right that a Bible teacher is supported by the local church. "Do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain," he says. So it is absolutely right that we give proper and appropriate remuneration and respect to our Bible teachers, not to be penny-pinching, parsimonious with our pastors. But there was no sense of entitlement with Paul. And when necessary, especially when he first came into an area preaching, he made no demand for money. He ensured that the Christian gospel was delivered for free. He did not covet the gold or silver of anybody. He was most eager that those amongst whom he served could never say, "Well, we've got Paul in our pocket." He was not out for their plaudits or even their patronage, their pounds. Now, this is immensely important for us all as we consider the kind of ministry that builds a church. Indeed, there'll be a lot of people listening into this talk who themselves are on the cusp of going into full-time Bible teaching. Remember that Paul worked with his hands. Effectively, he stacked shelves in Tesco's. He did manual labor, the lowest of the low type of work. Greek culture really looked down on manual labor, as our culture does too. And so Paul took a job with Deliveroo to make sure that when he came to deliver the gospel, he could do it for free. Here then is an attitude of humble, selfless, Christ-like service. No task too demeaning for him. No job beneath him. No role below him. He followed the Lord Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a human and a servant and a slave. It's worth remembering that Paul was one of the top legal minds of his day. He had graduated from Harvard Law School, you might say. He'd been sought after for his counsel and his opinion. The room fell silent when Paul spoke. He was the Reverend Doctor, if you like. And yet, he came, when he came with the gospel, in all humility, and was prepared to do absolutely anything and drop all his titles, all his dignity, all his status in order to speak the gospel free of cost to those he came to. One of the periods of most effective Christian growth here in the city was, in recent memory, in the 1980s. And in the 1980s, there was a tremendous growth of Christian work in Lloyds and the whole Lloyds community. And there was one particular individual who was mightily used by God, a man who some of you will know, V.J. Menon. And V.J. was a loss adjuster in the marine insurance business. And he determined, for the sake of opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus, not to take promotion year on year on year on year, so that he would have more time and more space in his calendar to be able to take the gospel to people. By the time he finished, he was the most experienced marine loss adjuster in the city at his level, because he'd never taken promotion, but rather he'd used the time that he had, because he could do his job just like that, in order to share the good news with people around him. He came to people in all humility. And he'd learned the lesson of verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It really is more blessed, richer, more fulfilling to give than to receive. The second aspect of this servant leadership is also there in verse 19, and I'm going to call it integrity. You can see verse 19, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears. And those tears, I think, are his tears of affection and concern for those whom he served. You can see it there in verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And when he'd said these things, he knelt and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all of them. They embraced Paul and kissed him. So far as Paul was concerned, you know, he wasn't one step removed from the people he served. This is not at arm's distance Christian work. There is deep personal engagement here with real living people whom Paul loved. Read Paul's letters in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We were gentle with you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. we were affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. And then later in the same chapter, in verse 11, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So this deep personal engagement flowing from a profound Christ-like love runs like a rich seam through all of Paul's ministry. Just read the kind of way he greets people at the end of his letter to the Romans. My beloved Epaphras, and Pilatus, my beloved in the Lord, my beloved Stachys, the mother of Rufus, who has become like a mother to me. Rich personal engagement, a real integrity to Paul's ministry. These people were not projects to Paul. They were not numbers on a spreadsheet. They were not items on a to-do list. And remember the Lord Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. He showed them the full extent of his love as he met with his disciples. He loved them to the end. Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. So the love of Christ for real people was embedded in Paul the Apostle. The love of Christ for real people fueled Paul the Apostle. The love of Christ gripped Paul. And so his whole ministry, if you like, showed love, flowed with love. Now, I wonder how this picture of Paul sits with our image of the Apostle Paul. I asked that question yesterday in a group of people as we were studying it, and I said, what was your impression of the Apostle Paul? Oh, strong, dominant, solitary, elevated, ivory tower, ripping apart the arguments of others. And yet here we have the Apostle Paul serving with all humility, serving with tears. He loved the people he served. It's been so encouraging to me to hear of some Christian workers here in the city during lockdown getting in their car and going and visiting people who they're seeking to share the good news of Jesus with in the offices and having time with them, socially distanced, obeying the rules and all the rest of it, but actually with a genuine love for those they serve. And then, of course, the trials. This servant ministry meant for Paul endurance of the most vicious abuse, physical, verbal, mental, psychological. He set his face into the storm. He wouldn't flinch. He bore the shame and the reproach, the vilification, the marginalization, the loss of reputation. And twice we see him say, I did not shrink. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And I thought to myself, you know, what would it take for the Christian gospel to become embedded on a floor of one of these great tower blocks around us, or in one company that occupies three or four floors? What, two or three workers like this with this kind of servant-hearted ministry, humility, integrity, and a readiness to face the trials? I was reminded as I was preparing of a young second lieutenant serving in the British Army in Iraq during the time of the Iraq War. And at the time, General Lord Dannett was Chief of the Defence Staff, and General Dannett visited this young second lieutenant's regiment. And there was an event in the officers' mess on the base in the evening, and this young second lieutenant, at the end of it, retired to his porter cabin. And as the general's helicopter was warming up and preparing to whisk him off to whatever the next high-level event it was, there was a little knock on the young second lieutenant's door, and there was the chief of the defense staff standing at his porter cabin door. And Lord Dannet said to this second lieutenant, I know you're a Christian, and just before I left, I thought I'd come and pray with you. And he said, there in his porter cabin in the middle of Iraq, miles away from home, the chief of the defense staff and the most junior officer in the British Army met in prayer. Real integrity, real love, real humility, and a readiness to face the consequences of the trials. Just imagine if we were to have that kind of ministry attitude running through every single person who calls themselves a Christian here working in the offices and even at home in our villages, what an impact it would have nationally, globally, as the gospel took root. So a servant ministry. Well, we're almost out of time, and I haven't even begun on the word ministry. I think what we'll do is just take a first major heading that it was a word ministry. You can't miss it, can you? Verse 20, he declared. Verse 20, he taught. Verse 21, he testified. Verse 24, he testified. Verse 25, he proclaimed. 26, he testified. 27, he declared. And so here is the quintessential non-negotiable for the apostle. This is the ministry that built the church. Oh, we can see the courage of it. I did not shrink. We can see the comprehensiveness of it from house to house and in public, the Jews and the Greeks. And we can see the content of it, the whole counsel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and the gospel of the kingdom. But before you look at those things, just notice this key aspect that it was a word ministry that established the church in Ephesus as a mature and secure gospel congregation. He was in Ephesus for, well, up to 3 years, and for at least two of those years, day by day by day, he went to teach in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And you can picture the great apostle completing his work in the tannery where he was working with his hands and then hot-footing it in the burning midday heat to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And here he is in his tanning apron, reasoning daily with the crowd that gathered. But you find precisely the same ministry in Athens in chapter 17, verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue. And precisely the same ministry in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. He was occupied with the word. And when he had to stop off at Troas for an overnight stop, in chapter 20, he talked and prolonged his speech through the night. And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Now, there's something for those who like a 20-minute sermon. So what was his stopover agenda as he traveled to places like Troas? Tea and biscuits with the local clergy? No, he taught the word. He taught the word. He taught the word. He taught the word. This is the consistent, non-negotiable for the ministry of Paul. There are three descriptions of settled church life in the book of Acts. This is the biggest and the longest, but you'll also find a description in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and also one in Acts chapter 28. And the thing that runs through every single one of us is a consistent, substantial, strong, and clear ministry of the word. So what was it that established the Christian gospel? Was it a sacramental ministry, the wafer and the chalice? No, Paul did break bread with them. But what was it that established the church? The teaching of the word. What was it that established the church? Was it a ministry of social action, a range of activities to show that you love the city? Well, Paul did do wonderful things. He loved people. But the very core of it was a teaching of the word. Was it a signs and wonders ministry? Well, yes, Paul was enabled to do extraordinary signs and wonders as an apostle. But what was it that it was at the very core of it? It was the teaching of the word of God. And so if we are going to see the gospel established here in the city, that will have to be right at the heart of it. And I picture any one of these tower blocks with two or three people on each floor who name themselves as Christians with this servant ministry and this word ministry. You can't miss the courage of it, can you? All the way through our passage. Verse 22, for example, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await. I did not shrink from teaching you. You can't miss the courage. You can't miss the comprehensiveness of it. From house to house, in public, to the Jews and to the Greeks. And you can picture Paul saying of a particular area, well, we've reached the brokers. What about the underwriters? I know we've reached the underwriters. What about the IT guys? We've talked to the IT guys. Has anybody shared the gospel with the security team? So the comprehensiveness, the courage, the content. We'll come to this next week. Repentance and faith. The gospel of the grace of God. The whole counsel of God. What will it take then for the gospel to be genuinely established, for a church that impacts a whole region to be developed? These two things: servant ministry, humility, integrity, trials. There will be trials as the gospel takes hold and people see the challenge of it. So, servant ministry, word ministry, encourage, comprehensive, and full of the content of the grace of God. Well, my prayer is that in every single one of these buildings around us, just such a ministry will take hold. No one can do it on their own, but together, these marks of the authentic gospel ministry must be there if the gospel is to take root. Let's pray together. Father, we do long to see just such a ministry in every single one of the companies, the offices around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with the love of the Lord Jesus that we would be humble and full of deep love for those around us, ready to share not only the gospel, but our whole lives as well with them. We pray that you would give us the kind of courage faces the trials that will come the way of any gospel person. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.